Tonight we're going to begin to look at Paul's, what I'm going to call the third salvo. He has taken aim in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 at humanity in its problem. He says in chapter 3, verse 9, that it is his intention through chapters 1, 2, and the first half of 3 to establish the reality that Jews and Greeks are all under sin. It's a fundamental necessity for humanity to recognize the problem that they face, or the issues of eternal life and salvation through Christ won't make a whole lot of difference to them because it won't have any appeal. As long as life is good, we don't pay much attention to the real need that may be ours that we simply don't want to accept. So that's what he's doing in the first three chapters of his record of what he called the gospel of God. In the introduction, chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. So, this evening we're going to begin to look at the section where he turns his attention to the folks that are calling themselves Jews. And our look at this, what we're going to see over the next weeks from verses 17 through 29, what we're going to be seeing is just how crucial a person's self-concept is as it affects his relationship to God when the self-concept is filled with arrogance. We talk a whole lot about self-concepts these days in American talk, and most of that's just noise. But it is true that if we see ourselves in a way that's contrary to the truth, it's extremely destructive. And it's actually the foundation in chapter 6, for example, for effective Christian living, because he says, reckon yourselves to be, and then talks about what they are. And it's a matter of believing it and functioning by it. The reason why I'm calling it a self-concept is because of the way he approaches the issues in verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. He talks about how they, for example, in verse 19, are confident that they're guides to the blind and lights to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish and teachers of the immature. These are the ways they're looking at themselves. So, given that, what we're going to be doing in verses 17 through 29 is looking at these issues that affected particularly the Jewish people. And I use that term real loosely, and you'll see why in just a little bit. But this evening what I'd like to do is to put this text in its larger context by reminding you of some of the things that are in the background that we've spent months looking at. But you know as well as I do that when you're involved in all the details, sometimes you lose the big picture. So this evening we're going to recover some of that big picture stuff. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul was addressing what I call the general condition of unredeemed humanity. We're just going to make this circle a representation of all of the people that are included in this category called unredeemed humanity. And we've said over and over and over that Paul is not talking to believers particularly in chapters 1 to 3. There are some things the believers can really learn from it, but he's not. The words are addressed to unredeemed humanity in terms of what he's saying. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who, and then he goes on. Well, he's talking to some people there, but they're not believers. And then in verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and he's addressing a person who considers himself Jewish. So, he's writing as if he's addressing these people. The letter's going to go to the church in Rome, so believers are going to read it, but he's writing as if he's addressing people that are not believers at all. And that's why I say he's talking about unredeemed humanity. And in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, he accused them, that is, this block of people, of being arrogant against the knowledge of God. If you'll just flip one page back to chapter 1, verse 22, he said point blankly that one of the outworkings of the general fallen humanity was that they professed to be wise while becoming fools. And the whole issue there was whenever you profess to something is true of yourself, it either is or it isn't. And if you're professing something to be true of yourself that's not true, then obviously the profession is designed by you to create an impression that you hope people will buy into. But being a falsehood, it's a huge deception, and it may be a self-deception as much as it is a deception of anybody else. But the point is, in chapter 1, fallen human beings profess to be wise. But they're incredibly foolish because of the resistance that they have to the truth about God. It's amazing. I mean, we see it all the time that Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And nobody in this block does that at all, and yet they consider themselves to be wise. How can that be? Well, it's a self-delusion. But nonetheless, Paul accused them of this kind of arrogance in relation to their opposition to the knowledge of God by claiming to be wise. His conclusion in verse 32 was that they spitefully do evil. He said they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice the kinds of things that he laid out in verses 29 and following were worthy of death, but not only did they do them, they gave encouraging approval to others to do them also. That's what I call spitefully evil. It's thumbing your nose at somebody. It's an in-your-face kind of, I'm going to do this. I don't care if it's wrong. It's just a spiteful evil, and he says this is common to general humanity outside of Christ. So this is chapter 1. And the idea of arrogance and spitefulness is there, and he's saying it basically applies to humanity in general. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, he began to address what I'm going to call a subset of general humanity. It's not a different set, but it's a group within. All of chapter 1 is true of all of unredeemed humanity. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 is not true of all of general humanity, but it is true of a segment of that. Because in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, he wasn't moving to a different kind of person in the sense that he would admit that there are some unredeemed human beings who are not foolish or spitefully evil. I mean, he's already made that accusation generally. It's true of everybody outside of Christ. He's not moving to a different kind of person. But he is moving to a more developed group of persons in one sense, and that is, in the face of verse 32, knowing the judgment of God, that they who do these things are worthy of death, there will always be two kinds of people who have this sure knowledge. There are those kind of people who, according to verse 32, know the judgment of God, that those who do these things are worthy of death, and they just, in their arrogant, rebellious, in-your-face kind of reaction to this condemnation from God, they just bow up and do it in spite of it. There's that kind of response. But there's always going to be some who are not going to be that in-your-face about it. They're going to say, I don't want to go to death. I don't want to be judged as worthy of death. I don't want to be guilty like verse 32 says. Even though they are, they don't want to be. So what they try to do is distance themselves from their guilt. Everybody's guilty, okay? There are those in this outer group of the guilty who are just violently spiteful in their guilt. They don't care that they're guilty. But there are some who want to distance themselves from their guilt. And that's what verses 1 to 16 of chapter 2 was dealing with. The problem is, the guilt is real. So they cannot distance themselves from it. The consequences of real guilt are enormously destructive. And there are many who don't want to face them. For example, For a person to be judged unworthy is a severe wound, and it is an enormous humiliation. Chapter 1, verse 32 is that kind of a wounding statement, that they know the judgment of God and they do it anyway. That's a very condemning kind of statement that Paul made, and it's humiliating to people who are guilty of it. Well, some people react to humiliation with anger and spitefulness, and others try to say, oh, but that's not really true of me. You know, they try to distance themselves from it. The problem is they can't get away. The guilt is real. They don't want to be humiliated, but they deserve to be, because the guilt is real. The same thing is true, for example, at the level, that's the spirit level of humiliation, but at the level of the soul, there's this business of the fear of being rejected from a relationship. That also is a severe wound. People will do a lot of things to keep from being rejected. And especially when it comes to God, who wants to be rejected by God? Well, there are some who don't care. But then there's this other group who would prefer that not happen to them. But being guilty means they will be rejected, unless, you know, unless there's something that can be done about the guilt. And of course, that's what the gospel's about, chapter 1, verse 16. But these people have not shown any interest in putting their trust in the gospel. They don't want that solution to their guilt. They just want to not be guilty. They want to push the guiltiness away. And the reason is because they don't want to be humiliated. Is, you know, are you calling me a sinner? Yes. Are you saying that God's going to reject me? Yes. Well, see, they don't. That's too threatening. And then, of course, the whole issue of, you mean to tell me I'm going to go to hell when I die? Yes. If you persist in this course. Well, the whole idea of being subjected to the physical violence of eternal hell is a severe wound. It's a threat of enormous proportions, and most people simply don't want to be guilty enough to be qualified for these kinds of things. But the problem is, the guilt is real. So, the effort of men to distance themselves from their guilt does two awful things. These people have two awful things that happen as a consequence of their rejection of their guiltiness. That's what it boils down to. I don't want to be guilty because I don't want to have to be humiliated. I don't want to have to be rejected. I don't want to have to suffer. I don't want to be guilty. The problem is they already are. And they're going to continue to do things every day that increases their guilt. So one of the things that happens when you try to distance yourself from your guilt is you compound it. Because when a person is guilty and refuses to admit their guilt, they become more guilty. Because then they become not only self-deceived, but also deceiver. And that just compounds the stuff that they were already guilty of. Because it's one thing to lie, and it's another thing to say, I didn't lie. It just compounds the problem. And that's one of the awful things that happens to the group in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, is they are actually sitting in critical judgment, verses 1 and 2 and 3. They're sitting in critical judgment of these people while they're compounding their own sin exponentially. So what have they got to criticize? But that's their character, verses 1 to 3. They're critics. But they're compounding their guilt. The second thing, however, that is more awful than that, that happens, is that it makes them more resistant to the only solution that is available. A person who refuses to acknowledge his guilt makes himself beyond the hope of the gospel. You cannot have your guilt taken away through faith in the gospel when you won't admit your guilt. So you just make yourself more resistant. It's bad enough to be spitefully wicked. That's this group. But this group is not only spitefully wicked, but is trying to conceal it and deny it and reject it and say it's not so. And so they become even more wicked. And it compounds the guilt, but it makes them more resistant. And this developing resistance is manifest in a greater foolishness than 1:22. These people professed themselves to be wise and became fools because of their reaction against the knowledge of God. But these people are dumber than that, if I can be that plain. Because they think, according to verse 3 of chapter 2, that they're going to escape the judgment of God just because they're good critics. You suppose that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape? I mean, that's dumber than a stump. I'm probably getting too earthy. But anyway, my point is, they're getting worse. It's getting worse. So, when we go to chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, what we're going to find out is that there is another group. And they're not outside of this group or this group. They're in the core. And Paul says, this is where those who call themselves Jews are. This is such a horrendous accusation to the Jewish mindset that it is no wonder that they raged against Paul and wanted to kill him. They marshaled all of their effort to try to kill him because of the insult that he was leveling against them. Because in a final sense, he was saying, you're the worst of the bunch. So he's moving to the inner circle of unredeemed humanity, those who attribute to themselves qualities of the highest order in order to escape the reality of their perversity. So what we have is people at this level acknowledge their evil, but they don't care. People at this level don't acknowledge their evil. They become foolish more so than these. But the ones at this one, not only don't acknowledge their evil, they set themselves up as the moral examples. And so they're the worst of the bunch. And so that's where the background is taking us, because you can't even read verses 17 and following, even in a cursory way, verses 17 through 20, for example. Look at the way they talk about themselves. You call yourself a Jew. You rely on the law and you boast in God. You know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. You believe yourself to be a light to those who are in the darkness. You believe yourself to be a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. You have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth, and therefore, you know, this is the way you promote yourself. But notice what happens in verse 21 and following. You who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? Paul knew the answer to that. He was a Pharisee before he became a believer. He knew the core corruption that was at the very heart of what they're calling Judaism. He knew it because he was there. It took a personal, amazing confrontation with the Shekinah glory on the road to Damascus for Paul to have his mind changed. That's how deeply involved in this he was. And it's no wonder that in 1 Timothy he said, as an after effect, that he considered himself to be the chief of sinners, because he was at the core of this thing called unredeemed humanity. But his core problem was his self-righteousness. He was so sure he was right. And you just can't miss that from just the cursory reading there. They're just attributing all kinds of things to themselves and making some pretty profound claims. And then if you read the rest of the paragraph, it becomes as plain as it can be that Paul rejected those claims as inordinately preposterous. In fact, verse 24, he quotes out of Isaiah, the name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of you. This group. These people blaspheme the name of God because of these people's behavior. They promoted themselves, paraded themselves around as God's answer to man's problem. And they caused these people to blaspheme the God these people spoke of because of their arrogance. It was towering. Paul just would consider these claims as inordinately preposterous, but he himself made those claims about himself before he became a believer in Christ. So you have to keep that in mind. So in the larger context of Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul has not moved away from, but into the center of, man's baptism into sin. That's why he says in chapter 3, verse 9, my point is to prove they're all under sin. He's baptizing them all in the concept of being dominated by sin. So, in the inner core, the arrogance is the greatest of all. These people professed to be wise and became fools. These people were more foolish because they thought that they'd escape judgment by simply criticizing other people, while they were doing the same thing themselves. These people were even more arrogant because they promoted their own kind of righteousness as if it was acceptable to God. And Paul says it created blasphemy against God because of the arrogance of that. So the arrogance is the greatest here. The evil is the most subtle here. The resistance to the truth is in its highest form here. There are very few who escape from the inner core. That's why Paul taught a doctrine of the remnant. Because this kind of a person can be saved a lot easier than this kind. This kind of a person can be saved a lot easier than this kind. This kind almost never gets saved because the arrogance is too profound, the resistance is too great, the self-righteousness is, it's a huge stumbling block to the faith. Because the first thing you have to do to become a believer in Jesus is acknowledge your guilt. Yeah, in fact, we have to be really careful that we're not modeling it ourselves. Because even as Paul wrote these words, he was considering himself a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. He considered himself a guide to the blind and a light to those in the darkness. So, you know, it would have been fairly easy for somebody to say, well, you're doing the same thing we're doing. The difference was he wasn't. Because it's all in the attitude. When Paul believed that he was the corrector of the foolish, he didn't do it from the sense that, well, I know better than that. That's not where he came from. Where he came from was, I've been where you are, and God showed me the truthfulness about that, and what I'm telling you is God's answer to your problem. And there's a huge difference between, look at me, look what I am, and no, don't look at me, I was what you are. But God has shown me some things that will help you too if you will believe them like I believe. That's a tremendous difference. But unfortunately, religious people often are right here. That's where the Jews were. And the vast majority of them consider themselves to be the people of God. And we're going to see that in the next few minutes. Because we're going to go now to the claims that they were making. Okay, so we've done the big background overview thing. That's Romans 1, 2, 1 and 2 anyway, and part of 3 as it continues to develop. But now I want to actually go into the text, verse 17, the subtlety of the evil in the core is huge because this is going to be the group that Jesus says on the day are going to say, but Lord, we did this in your name, and we did that in your name, and we're qualified for your kingdom because we've been so good. And he's going to say, get out of here. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. So obviously they don't know what they're talking about, but that's why it's so subtle. It's very hard for a self-righteous person to deal with his true guilt. Most self-righteous people say, well, you know, there's none of us that are perfect. And that's the extent of their humility. It's not that we're not perfect. It's that we're pathetic in our evil until Jesus changes us. There's a huge difference there. So let's start in verse 17 with the statement. It's translated by the New American Standard, but if you bear the name Jew. If you have a King James, it says, behold, thou art called a Jew or something like that. I don't have it printed here. But anyway, there's a problem in the text. Should have written it like that. I don't know if you realize it, but when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he wrote in the Greek language and he wrote without any spaces. In other words, they didn't break their words up into individual words. Like, you know, we always have our words separated by space before. That's what the space bar on the keyboard is. It separates your words. Well, they didn't do that. Some of the earliest manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, there is no break at all. The letters are all... It's like... Now, there isn't anybody that knows English that can't read that without spaces. It's because we know the language. It's just not a problem, okay? The boy went to the store. It's easy to read if you know the language. Well, that's the way they wrote it. So the problem was is that a lot of times in Greek, the letters just flowed and then the translators came along, and they may not have gotten it just quite right. Well, in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, there are some manuscripts that don't have this E, and there are others that do. The better witnesses tend to have the E in front. But if you take the E off of this word, you have ide, which means behold. So that's why the King James says behold. But the manuscripts actually had an E in front of that, and instead of it being Ida, it was Ida, which meant, but if. This is if, this is but. You could translate this now or but. It's a mild contrastive. But the point is, that's why the New American Standard says, but if you bear the name Jew. So that's the difference there. It's just one letter and then dividing the letters up in a different way. Just like taking the word we out of went. The NT doesn't make any sense anymore. But we, I mean, that, so that's how those kinds of things happened. Well, that's not the worst part. In verse 17, the verb that's translated bear the name is actually the translation of one word. And the King James translators, I think, use the word call. Behold, you are called a Jew. Well, the verb is a passive or middle voice verb, which means the action is coming back on the person. If they are carrying or being called a Jew, they're being called that by somebody. That's in a purely passive sense, that would mean somebody was calling them a Jew. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Well, who's calling them that? See, that's in the passive. If God called them Jews, then that would be a legitimate passive thing. If I said, you're a Jew, well, then that would be a passive sense of the verb, you are called a Jew. The problem is that the middle voice in Greek, which is reflexive, which means I'm doing this to myself. In English, we have active and then we have passive. I hit you, you were hit by me. In the first place, I hit you is I'm doing the action, it's the verb is active. But if it says you were hit, then you become the recipient of the action, but you didn't initiate it, somebody else did. If I say I hit myself, that's reflexive. I am the recipient of the action, but I'm also the initiator of it. Okay? Now in Greek, in the indicative, there was no distinction between middle or passive in the spelling. You just had to decide by what you were reading. My contention is that they were calling themselves Jews. Verse 17 should be translated, but if you call yourself Jew. Why? Well, because everything else in the text from there all the way down through verse 20 is them calling themselves things. So why would they go from calling themselves guides of the blind, lights of the dark, those in the dark, correctors of the foolish, teachers of the immature. Why would they go from that to being called a Jew? Well, I don't think they would. I think that they were calling themselves Jews. Now, what's my point? Well, my point is, verses 17 through 20 is talking about their attitude toward themselves. And so they are being called Jews, but they're doing the calling. So it's reflexive. Now, what's the point of that? Well, there is a huge point in there. They were calling themselves Jews because this was their ultimate line of defense. Remember the three circles? The accusation that Paul is making, according to chapter 3, verse 9, is you're in bondage to sin. You're a slave to sin. Well, their ultimate line of defense was, not me, I'm a Jew. That was supposed to solve all the problems. It was very much like when Jesus says, you know, you guys are completely out to lunch. And they said, we are the children of Abraham. We weren't born of fornication. And the implication was, we've heard your story. We know your mom wasn't married when she got pregnant with you. We don't believe the story that came out about it. We weren't born that way. We're the children of Abraham. Jesus said, if you were the sons of Abraham, you'd love me, because that's what the sons of Abraham would do. You're of your father the devil. So it got to be pretty hot interaction there. But the point was, they used this, I'm a Jew, as their front line of defense that they erected to handle the accusation that they were unworthy of God's approval, they were unworthy of God's acceptance, and they were unworthy of His care for them in the physical realm. In other words, they deserved to go to the lake of fire forever and ever and suffer the humiliation and the rejection and the pain. They stood this defense up against that. No, not me, I'm a Jew. We do that by saying, not me, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to hell. I'm not going to be rejected by God. I'm a Christian. Well, that's what they were doing. They were calling themselves Jew. What did they mean by that? Well, this is where it gets to be the critical thing. By the time the first century rolled around, it was common for the Israelites to call themselves Jews because of the way history had developed. Real quick, in the development of history, Jacob, who God named, renamed Israel. Jacob, or Israel, fathered 12 sons from 4 women. And these 12 sons became the seedbed of the nation of Israel. Israel being the father. This is his nation. Comes from his 12 sons. From his 4 women. 2 wives and 2 non-wives. Now, as things progress from the immediate family of 12 sons, there developed a nation of 12 tribes. Each son being the head of a whole tribe of people. And over time, the 12 tribes became corrupted so that it eventually the nation of Israel, made up of the 12 tribes, got into a huge spat with the son of Solomon over whether he should be their king or not. And 10 of those tribes split away. And 2.5 of the tribes remained faithful to Solomon's son. You know the story. Well, when that happened, the 10 tribes called themselves Israel. What did the 2.5 tribes call themselves? Judah. Now that's interesting. Partly because Judah was one of those 2.5 tribes, and it was a predominantly larger tribe. So they just called themselves by the one tribe name, Judah. We're Judah now, but it's actually 2.5 tribes there. Well, all those other 10, they were calling themselves Israel. Well, as things continued to progress and the mystery of iniquity continued to develop, the nation that had retained the original name, that is the 10 tribes, became so apostate that Yahweh spewed it out of its national lands. He caused the Assyrians to come down and carry them off into captivity in 722 BC. And that was the last you heard of those 10 tribes in history. They disappeared. Well, that only left Judah. That was in 722. That was 700 years before Christ came. So for 700 years, there was only Judah. So they started calling themselves Jews, because the word Jew comes from Judah. Now, Judah had its own problems, and in 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon, and he carried off the nation into captivity to Babylon, but it was only for 70 years, and after that they got to come back. So in 536 or so, they came back, and, you know, the story, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the building of the wall, and all that kind of thing. Well, that was still 500 years before Christ came. So for a long period of time, longer than the United States has been a nation, these people were calling themselves Jews because they were from Judah. Judah is the root of the word Jew. If you could see it in Greek, you'd see it immediately. It's Jew. Duh. Judah. It comes from that word. Well, the interesting thing is that by the first century, it was also common for these people who were calling themselves Jews to have completely lost their Jewishness. That's Paul's point in chapter 2, verse 29. Verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now that statement, his praise is not from men, but from God, is deliberate. Why? Well, you have to remember that Jew comes from Judah, and where did Judah come from? Well, we've already looked at that a little bit in our studies in Luke, but Judah was the fourth son of Leah. And he was called Judah because his mother had decided that at this stage in her competition with her sister over who was going to be the most beloved wife, she was going to turn her attention from competing with her sister and starting to praise Yahweh. Judah meant praise. Okay? For the first three sons, Leah was competing with Rachel over whether Jacob was going to love her more or whatever. And her argument in the first three births was, my husband will love me now, I've given him a son. My sister hadn't given him nothing. Second son is born, now my husband's going to love me because I've given him two sons, and my sister still hadn't given him anything. Well, then the third son came along, which is Levi, which is the progenitor of the Levitical priesthood. And she said, now my husband's going to love me because the third time's a charm. Well, it didn't work. And she finally woke up, at least for a little while, and said, this isn't working. My life is a miserable mess because of my sister and my competition for my husband's love, and he's not going to give it to me. So getting the love by my performance isn't working. I'm going to turn my attention to Yahweh and I'm going to praise him. And so she named her fourth son Praise, Judah. The point was that the lesson behind this whole business of Judah was favor cannot be earned. People are not going to love you because of what you do for them. They're going to love you if they choose to love you. Jacob loved Rachel because that's what he wanted to do. Leah couldn't change that. Didn't matter how many kids she bore him. Favor can't be earned. It's granted by grace, or it's not gotten at all. The subsequent lesson was supposed to have been that praising Yahweh for his unearned favor meant that one praised Yahweh not because he had become morally superior to his fellows, that's chapter 2, verses 17 and following, but because Yahweh had dismissed the problem of the total moral corruption by grace. So that you had reason to praise Yahweh not because you weren't guilty, but because he didn't deal with your guilt in the sense of holding it accountable for it. He dismissed it That's what the forgiveness of sins is all about. Divorcing us from our sin, getting rid of the guilt. A person who has acknowledged his guilt and appealed to God for the divorce, the forgiveness of his sin, that person has a reason to praise Yahweh because his guilt is gone even though it's real. A person who will not admit his guilt will never have a foundation for praising the Lord because he's not forgiven. In his heart, he's a rebel. So this conclusion was supposed to have resulted in Yahweh's being praised by the person because he had graciously forgiven their sin and dismissed their guilt. But by the same token, once that happened and the person began to praise the Lord because his guilt was gone, the behavior and the praise of that individual would spin around and then Yahweh would begin to praise the person. That's what verse 29 of chapter 2 is saying. His praise is not from men, but from God. Because he has begun to praise, he is then praised. He praises Yahweh, and Yahweh praises him. That's the way it works. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's what it means to be a Jew. That you're praising Yahweh because of his mercy, unmerited, given to you. And in the as a consequence of your praise of him, he turns around and praises you. So the Jews, quote unquote, were supposed to be praising Yahweh. That's Genesis 29. That's where Judah came from. And they were only supposed to be interested in being praised by Yahweh. But what were they interested in? Men. The praise of men. So, that's what's going on in verse 17 in the opening part. You call yourself a Jew. Paul says, you're not one. That's what verses 28 and 29 is saying. You're not one. You haven't got the foggiest idea what it means to praise Yahweh because he has dealt with your guilt, because you won't even admit you're guilty. Too self-righteous. So it boils down to this. There's a whole host of people that Paul is addressing in verses 17 through 29 who are calling themselves Jews. And the only reason they're calling themselves anything is to either benefit themselves or to benefit the hearer that hears them call themselves that. Well, why are they calling themselves Jews? Well, so that they can be guides to the blind, lights to those in darkness, correctors of the foolish, teachers of the immature. Let me help you here. That's the kind of, well, I'm a Jew. I can help you here. But basically what they really wanted was somebody to just fall into their train. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you hypocrites, you'll cover the whole globe in search of a proselyte. And once you get one, you'll turn him into twofold more son of hell than yourselves. So he was scathing in his rejection of their whole issue. But the issue boiled down to this. This core group were the most guilty of all three of the groups, and they were the least willing to acknowledge their guilt. They weren't interested in producing benefit for others. They were only interested in having others produce benefit for them, and they translate that into praise, so that they would be praised by men. So, verse 17 says, but if you call yourself a Jew, he's beginning to address these self-deluded, self-righteous people who are so committed to not acknowledging any guilt that they basically keep themselves isolated from the gospel of the grace of God. Who needs grace when you're as good as we are? That was their mindset. Grace? No thanks. We'll take the law. We've got our 35 categories of how to behave on the Sabbath, and we keep every one of them. You know, that's the kind of thing that Paul is addressing. And so in the weeks to come, we're going to be looking into this whole business of their attitude about themselves. But basically, what it boils down to is a total rejection of their guiltiness. It's too big a threat. Too humiliating to admit you're a sinner. It's too threatening to acknowledge that you deserve to be rejected for your sin, and it's terrifying to think that you might be cast into a lake of fire because of your sin. I'm not a sinner. I don't qualify for that. Don't accuse me. I'm a Jew. Well, you're not a Jew if you're not praising God because He has divorced your sins from you. And you're not a Jew if you're not looking for God's praise instead of men's. That's what Paul said to the Jews. Okay? Comments or questions? Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful to You that in Your Word, You not only tell us the truth about the way we were in Adam, but You also tell us the truth about how much Jesus accomplished on our behalf when He died for our sins. We thank You that You have made it possible for us to accept the reality of our imperfections and our sins and our attitudes that are far less than they ought to be, much of the time, because You've made Your forgiveness a fact in our experience. You've cleansed us, purified us, made us Your children. You've called us saints. You've qualified us for inheritance in the kingdom of light. You've set before us the kingdom and the city and the promise of eternal life. And in light of those things, it's easier for us to come to You when we fail and say, I have sinned. Would You forgive me? So we pray that You'll make us even more sensitive as the days go by, so that we will not be a cause like the Jews were of other people blaspheming God because of our poor example. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.